been in the process this last week or two of reading some of Solomon's life, King Solomon's life in 1 Kings. I was drawn to his initial work, the desire and the intensity with which King Solomon focused on building the temple. After, of course, his father had directed him to do so, he completely enveloped himself in doing that to the best of his ability. The detail, the effort, and all done for the glory of God to create a building which Solomon himself said, as beautiful as it is, it doesn't even begin to create a place for you to dwell, God. You dwell in eternity. You dwell in the universe, in all that you have. I think of our Foundation Institute students who are graduating tomorrow and going out to build their lives. Congrats to all of you. It's been a great class, and we've enjoyed working with you this year, and we hope the best for you. But you're going out to plan your lives, to move forward, and you've got to make plans. You have plans that you've put in place or that you're putting in place as you go forward in life, steps that you must take. I believe three in this year's class are getting married not too long after graduation. They're really in the process of planning their lives. And who knows when babies come? You know, they may really be planning with some major decisions to make as they go forward, too. But their lives are going. The last couple of weeks, as we've had good weather, actually, we don't have it right now. It is pouring outside. I can hear it behind me, but we've had great weather this past week, and I've had opportunity to work a little bit in the yard with some foundation issues, trying to build up some of the ground around our house, and also dealing with some beautification projects. And it's taken some focus that I don't usually put into that kind of thing. I'm kind of like just get out and mow the yard and weed eat and bag it up and throw it in the trash kind of a person versus all the beautification projects. But it's taken some concentration, some effort, some focus. Anytime I do that kind of thing, and even as I think of the plans that we all must make, a certain scripture comes to mind. You may be ahead of me. Let's go there. Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15, Christ begins to talk about this individual that asks him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with me. Christ gives his answer. And then he says in verse 15, let's read Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You and I know that. We know that. And those of us here who live in this greatly blessed nation of the United States of America, I realize obviously this is going out to folks all around the world, but I speak in particular to those who have been richly blessed to live in this this nation that has received the birthright promise along with Ephraim. But he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke that parable that we know well, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, you know, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And when I do that, I'll say to my soul, soul, you know what, fella, you know, you've done a pretty good job here. I've made many goods laid up for many years, and take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Merry. Well, he could be married already, but merry, be merry, M-E-R-R-Y. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul, your life, will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The title of today's message is Thy Kingdom Come. Really? Thy kingdom come. Really? I'd like for us, brethren, today, no matter where we live, if we're here in the North Texas area or where we live in the United States of America or around the world, I'd like for us to look deep down inside ourselves today and ask ourselves, how much do I really desire the coming kingdom of God? How much do I really desire the return of Jesus Christ? Do the fruits of what I think, what we think, the fruits of what we say, the fruits of what we do, do those reflect how much we desire His Son to return? Do they really? Can we answer yes? What do your fruits demonstrate to God? The certain rich man demonstrated by his fruits where his desires lay. You know, we've got to plan. As we talked earlier, we've got to plan. We go to the ant, you sluggard, as Proverbs 6 says. We've got to go through that process. But the plans and the hopes and the dreams can take a front seat to what should be placed at the front, the desire for the kingdom of God. COVID-19 has attacked the world. Even our desire for things to return to normal. You ever think about that? Even our desire for things to return to normal could produce, if viewed from the wrong perspective, thy kingdom come, but not yet, a view of life. Is that where we are with things? Has that crept into our minds to some degree? Thy kingdom come, but not yet. I want things to get back to normal. Quite a bit of information is out there in the news, online, etc., of what our countries, the U.S. here for us, states, counties, cities, need to do before everything collapses on itself financially. The things that folks are saying we need to do to get back on track again economically, what we need to do on the national level, what we need to do on a state level, what we need to do on a community level to get things going on track financially, to get commerce going again, to protect us from contracting the virus, those kinds of things, to slow down the virus, to get back to church again, to get our lives back. Think about this statement. I want my life back. What portion of your thinking or what portion of my thinking may be driven by that concept? You know, when it comes to the decisions that are being made by authorities, when it comes to the decisions that are made that are out of your control, to what degree has that thought, as we look deep down inside ourselves, allowed itself to come to the forefront? You know, I think, brethren, that I think we get this. I think we understand that, but still, this I want my life back mentality in these kinds of situations, if we're not careful, it can end up superseding what should rest as our primary motivations, the two big things. As Christ said, we should pray in our prayer, thy kingdom come. God, I want your kingdom to come. I pray daily for your kingdom to come, and I want your will to be done. That is a primary motivation that Jesus Christ said we are to have as we interact with God and as we live our lives. That supersedes everything. The scripture that we know, Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. We know that. We understand that. We get that. But do we really seek it first and his righteousness? Mr. Franks in the announcements talked a little bit about the desires and the emotions. Mr. Kylo talked about that in detail, the desires and the emotions that are there. Situations like this for God's people can bring to the surface desires and motivations that may be there with each of us that we hadn't considered. What about this I want my life back mentality? What is your motivation? What is motivating you now? Have we really looked deeply into our psyche in this regard? You know, I talked to a member this week who just kind of out of the blue said, you know what, this whole COVID-19 situation has forced everything to slow down in my life. And she said, I took that time. I said, I've got to take this time to use it constructively. And it's given me a chance to pull back, to step back, to think about what's going on, to really think about truly what is important, what is really important in life, how temporary this life is, how much we need God's kingdom, to pull back and reflect, to read, to think. So how are we viewing the current worldwide pandemic and its effects on life? Are we seeing it from the short term, the impact that it's having on us? Are we seeing it in the long term? How are we viewing its impact on the country in which we live, the state, the local community, the church, and our inability to meet together? How are we viewing it with respect to our own personal well-being? You know, what makes you tick? What gives you joy? All of those things, are we thinking about that? How does thy kingdom come? Something about which we are to pray regularly and with fervency. How does that enter our mindset as we go through this? These represent important questions. You know, we're flesh and blood. We're flesh and blood. We have needs. We know the Maslow's hierarchy of needs. We have basic needs that need to be met. We have all of these needs that we strive to meet in our lives. But brethren, we also are to have the mind of God. We are to possess the mind of God. So I ask myself, and I've asked myself regularly and frequently through this, how much do I really want God's kingdom to come? And how much does that drive my thinking on what we're going through right now? The decisions that I make and my approach towards God and towards neighbor. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 makes a statement that I've always found fascinating as I've read it, as Peter ends his statement talking about everything eventually in this life is going to come to an end, and there is something new that's coming. Ultimately, the newness, the complete newness, the total newness comes when God the Father comes down to dwell with Spirit born mankind for eternity at the end of the great white throne judgment and of course the final casting into the lake of fire where death is even put to death, so to speak. But in talking about all of this, he makes the statement, a statement again with which I believe most of us are familiar. This statement in 2 Peter 3 verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, you know, they're all eventually it's all going to be broken up and destroyed. He says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So he's saying, so what kind of person should we be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then he says, because, you know, ultimately what happens, which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, God's people, who have been given God's truth, who are praying thy kingdom come, who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we look, according to his promise, we look for that new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our motivation. Everything else falls under that. We don't let anything get in front of that. That's tough to do. That's tough to do when we're faced with what we're faced. In America, had many inconveniences. In certain countries around the world, there are life-threatening inconveniences. But it's difficult. It's difficult to keep that mindset where we need to have it. Heinz Kasserer, in his translation, as he makes this statement about hastening the coming of the day of God, you know, eagerly desiring, he quotes, we should look eagerly for the coming of the day of God and play our part in the hastening of that day. How do we play our part in the hastening of that day as God's people? We think about it. why it needs to come. We seek it. We seek God's righteousness. And listen to this, brethren. We know this, but listen. This is very important when we think about what's going on in our psyche in the difficulties that we're seeing around the world right now. We know that for that to come, the other, this world, the governments, everything that's around us, that other must be gone. It must leave. We are ambassadors of a kingdom that is coming, that we are to desire and seek above everything else. We know that for that to come, the other must be gone. Do we yearn for that? At what point does that enter into our psyche? Does it keep there? Do we not think about that with respect as we see everything going on and what we need to do as a community, what we need to do as a country, what we need to do here or there? Do we keep the other in the forefront of our minds? This world and all its evils, that has to be gone. How do we frame that in our lives? How do we frame that as we live our lives? How do we frame that, parents, as we teach our children of this way, of the contrast of this way to that way? Are our children able on their own developmental level to understand that same concept? Are they capable of doing that? I believe fully they are capable of doing that to the degree that we as parents live that and think that as well and then talk about it at their level. They can grasp that as well. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Again, we're hitting some very familiar passages, at least initially. I talked with a fellow this week who's counseling for baptism, and he gave me approval to talk about this. So I wanted to share this with you. As we go through baptism counseling, and I know different ministers maybe approach it a little bit differently, but generally at some point, the minister who's counseling with the individual goes through the Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen Jesus Christ. But we recognize that. That's what faith is. Part of what faith is to grasp the reality of who these two great beings are. And then secondly, we drop down to verse 6, where it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to believe God, because he, how do we know that there is a God? We must believe that he is, and we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Well, as I was talking with this individual, as we go through baptism counseling, we always ask, well, how do you, in your mind, how do you know that there is a God? And how do you know that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? And if they struggle or have questions about that, we go through that. We ask them to kind of delve deeply to think about the different ways that they can discern and grasp that there is a God. And he said this to me. He said, God has blessed me. God has blessed me. Grew up in the church. He said, I've seen things work out for me that just simply shouldn't have worked out. He talked about a couple in particular that I agreed. It should not have worked out for him, but God has blessed me. And I've seen him be patient. I've seen him be merciful with me, even as I've struggled with things in life and messed up. I want to commit my life to him and to his way of life. Each of us, whether we've grown up in the church or in a sense gotten knocked over the head, being out in the world and all of a sudden a light comes on, what is going on? This is not God's way of life. God starts calling me. He could call us through families. He could call us as we're out in the world. But regardless, we come to that point of recognizing there is this being who is over everything, who is guiding and directing us and leading us and bringing us to him for a purpose. But brethren, he wants our all. He wants our all. He wants our total focus on what is truly, truly the reason for being, the reason for living, as again was talked about in the sermonette. Let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we get usually to verse 19, but I want to start in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about that. He's telling these disciples as they're going to be going out and fulfilling his mission in living their lives as the New Testament church begins, as is again typified through this next feast day, which is coming. He's telling them, listen, folks, all authority in the heavens, in heaven itself and on earth is given to me. And I am now directing you to go and do this. We as the lineage down through the years to whom God has called as part of that church now, the church that the gates of the grave will not prevail over, we are carrying on this. We're working for this being that says all authority, every authority that's out there has been given to me. And you work for me. You know, where is your focus? Where is my focus as a result? And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, and I think as he makes this statement, I reflected upon the individual that with whom I counseled here this week. I'm with you always. I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. But get the focus right. Get the focus where it needs to be. Don't let yourself get caught up in these other things. Remember for whom you work, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Is it an amen in our lives? As we really go down into the depths of our psyche to what makes us tick, to what our real desires and joys, what gives us purpose in life, is that where that lies? That's something I think all of us have to really, really think about. Again, this is the being to which we've been brought, and here's what he said upon which we should focus. Now, brethren, I'm going to meddle a bit. I'm going to meddle a bit, especially with those in the U.S. We can fall into a certain mindset. Yes, I know, and here's some of that mindset. Yes, I know our country here in the United States is polarized, and I've got my views. Yes, I know modern day Christianity is deceived, as are Islam, Hinduism, Shintoism, animism. Yes, I know the communist countries are living in moral depravity around the world, lacking fundamental biblical mores. I know, as I've talked with one individual who works in Alaska, you know, the person could say, I know that much of the Native American population in Alaska continues to repeat the cycle of a hopeless existence, living there, living lives without purpose. And the individual said, you see how that has played out. You see how it happened. You see how it played out. And you live there and you ache for the people that are in that situation. Yes, I know many countries in Africa live under despots, scraping for food to survive, while those in power, through corruption, hoard everything. Yes, I know Europe has grown in its godlessness. Yes, I know human trafficking exists right under our noses. Yes, I know drug cartels ruthlessly reign in parts of Central and South America. Yes, I know much of the world lives in physical, financial, and spiritual depravity. But I want my life back. I want my life back. I'm tired of this COVID-19 thing. I want to get things back to normal. 1 Timothy 2 is a truism. It's a truism, and it is something for which we should pray as God's people. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy 2, as we look at the our living as ambassadors in this world, living in a foreign land, ambassadors of Christ. 1 Timothy 2 makes the statement, verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kings, and all who are in authority. For what purpose? Is this wrong to pray for this? As we seek God's kingdom, of course it's not wrong to pray for it. It's a good thing to pray for. It's something that I pray for. It's something that we often pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I really appreciate the opportunity to live in a country at present where this happens for the most part. I try not to take it for granted, and I pray for this. He says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But even the desire for this scripture to be fulfilled in our lives can trump or it can supersede the Matthew 6:33 or thy kingdom come approach. I see it sometimes trying to take hold in my life as frustrations occur and as challenges occur, where yes, I want God's kingdom to come, but I want things to kind of get back to normal and to be okay here and go forward. You know, we personally in our family, we've had some stresses in life that have been factors in helping us in causing us to strive to stay focused on what is truly important. It's difficult. There are challenges that we face. Let's go to Acts 14. I see that trying to take hold in members' lives. It's a ploy of Satan. Do you recognize when it creeps in? This desire to get things back to normal, this desire to have things in a situation that can even supersede our desire for God's kingdom to come. Acts 14, this is the passage where Paul is there in Lystra and heals an individual. And as a result, they start trying to worship him. They call him, I think they call him Zeus. And they called Barnabas Zeus. And Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But anyway, so, you know, he goes through and says, no, that's not the case. This person was not healed by some Zeus or Hermes, but here's the reality of it. And he continues to tell them who the living God is, and he's the one who made everything, and that's how this worked out. But look here in verse 19. So he does this, and it was all they could do to just keep people from sacrificing to them. But anyway, verse 19. So then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I mean, I can't imagine that. You know, here God has just intervened and used you as a tool to heal this person. And then just shortly after that, you're dragged out of the city and you're stoned. And they think you're dead. So they leave you. And he says, however, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he popped back up. He rose up and, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he goes to Derbe, and then verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they came back to Lystra again, where he had been stoned. They came back to Lystra, and then secondly, to Iconium and Antioch. And that's where the ones who came from that got him stoned in the first place. And what did Paul state? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were exhorting them to continue in the faith. And they were saying this, as Luke records here, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That is the truth, brethren. That is the truth. It may be stoning. It may be this challenge here. But that is the nature of our Christian walk. Yes, we pray that we might be able to have a quiet and peaceful life in all reverence to God. But the reality as well is that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I quoted it. I didn't say that I'm there. I'm trying to get there. But it is part of this thing of when the desire for God's kingdom to come and the desire for his righteousness is so strong in us that we can say these kinds of statements and we can really live these kinds of statements. Where are you in that? Where am I in that? God wants to know. God wants to know. He wants to know where our focus is. Let's go now to James 4. I'd like to look at James 4 a bit. Actually, we're going to read a pretty healthy chunk of scripture here, because James 4 speaks to, you know, James is writing to brethren here, and he speaks to this inner desire that can creep up in us, that is contrary to the wisdom that's from above. It's a wisdom that in itself is from below coming up. Does it sneak up into our lives? Does it creep into our lives? Let's spend some time with this. Because James recognized it with those who were in his care. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from, verse 1, among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members?" What are the desires that motivate us? What are the desires that motivate us? That's what we're asking today. What is critical? Is it thy kingdom come? Really? Is it really that? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I don't know, as he's writing this, I would imagine that he's probably talking about the conflicts, the kinds of things where hatred and these kinds of things have their fight, not just slaying people. But he says, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss. We can ask with the wrong intent, with the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, what really drives us? What really drives us? What really motivates us in life? Adulterers and adulteresses, you know, in terms of where is our focus? Is our focus on the true God and on his way of life? Or are we in our minds in some way allowing other things to come into where there's spiritual adultery taking place? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We're going to come back to that. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? Do you think it's in vain? Do we think it's in vain? It is the way it is. There are those two things going on, God's way or this way, God's way through his spirit or the way of human nature. So he says here in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. How fixed are our minds on what is truly important? Lament and mourn and weep. Great joy have God's people. But there is also this element, which we'll discuss here in just a little bit, this lamenting and mourning and weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and instead humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he'll lift you up. So he gives them that guidance and the direction to go forward. And speaking to the person with the barns and building more barns, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this in this situation. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. And I'm happy about it. He says, for whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? What is our lives? What is our lives? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So he talks, then he goes on even into chapter 5, talking about the mindset that we can have, a wrong mindset of verse 5 of living on the earth at pleasure and luxury, fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter, condemned, murdered, the just does not resist you. Therefore, verse 7, he says, no, don't go in that mindset, but be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We're focused on that. We're patient. We're the patient farmer that waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also, brethren, be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's where our hearts are established. It's at hand. Especially as we look at the temporary nature of our lives. And don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. Look at the prophets. Look at what they went through, an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You've heard about the patience of Job, and we know that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So as we think about that, let's ask ourselves again as we go deep into our psyche about what motivates us. What motivates us in our prayers? Is it ultimately for His kingdom to come and for our part in that hastening of the day? I want to come at it a little bit differently now as we segue to another area. And this sneaks into the minds of members in the church. And I would say especially with those of us here in the U.S., I guess we could term it the U.S. and B.C. factor, the United States and Britain and the Commonwealth factor. What am I talking about? What was the promise that God gave Manasseh? What did He give Manasseh as the Jacob's hands were crossed? And of course, Ephraim received the company of nations, and we see that played out with Great Britain and the empire. But what about this other one that was actually the oldest son, Manasseh, and we know what that promise was. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. What is the single greatest nation in the world right now? The single greatest nation. No, there's no single nation greater ever than the United States of America. Tremendously powerful. Tremendously influential in today's society. God's people know that. That is a precious truth that we've been given. Those of us here in America who are part of God's church understand that. We've been blessed by God to understand this key to prophecy. We see it playing out. We see how it's played out in so many things that have happened in the latter days. As Genesis 49 talks about the blessings of Joseph. Let me tell you what's going to happen in the latter days. So we see through Genesis 48 this company of nations that Great Britain was, and the power and influence with which it exerted across the globe, and now this single greatest nation. So we know that. We see that playing out. This is the country in which we live. Members of God's church who live in United States of America. We appreciate the blessings that God promised the sons of Joseph. We hear folks talk about that on the radio. We read commentaries about that. We see in the news. Not that they're talking about Manasseh and America as this blessing, but we see different individuals that will talk about the influence of America and America's greatness and how we need to do what we need to do as a nation to become great and continue to have that influence on the world, which is our God-ordained right. We'll hear things like that. And we form our views of what has made this country a wonderful place to live and what principles should be followed to keep it that way. I don't know if you're like me, but, I think we like it when different commentators, political analysts, political figures share our views. They don't have our complete understanding, but share our views on the greatness and influence of America. Because we've seen that, not that God said you are a great people, but God said I'm going to bless you in this way because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through to Joseph. Brethren, this is critical here. We know this, but their views, as we see in the world, and those that are talking about what America needs to do to have this influence, their views of the direction that America should go. And our view of the desire for the kingdom of God to come, and that God would hasten that time. Brethren, those two views conflict. Those two views conflict. They conflict with one another. Where does our citizenship lie? Where does our citizenship lie? The biblical understanding of the United States and Britain and the Commonwealth in prophecy goes a different direction as we near the return of Christ. Traditional Christianity basically follows generally, you know, one of three philosophies regarding the millennium. Most of you are probably pretty familiar with this. Some teach in Christianity the post-millennialism, that we go through this 1,000 years, and through that time, various countries with God's influence begin to exert their force and influence in a positive direction. And at the end of that time, then Christ returns. That's post-millennialism. We do not teach that. There's the view of amillennialism, that really it's just kind of a metaphor. There's no real millennium, and that ultimately things get to the point where all of that changes. But then there's premillennialism, and that's what we would be categorized in that slot, meaning that before the millennium begins, Jesus Christ returns and ushers that in. Now here's the difference. Many of the other premillennialists out there in Christianity have some what we would call strange views. It's important. Stay with me on this. Of that. Due to their lack of understanding of the United States and Britain and the Commonwealth in prophecy. One individual who has a show on a local radio station, well, he's all over, but it's called the End of the Age Ministries. But this individual talks about the events that lead to the return of Christ, and he goes into detail about prophecies and various prophecies of different nations. But his belief that he teaches, and I would say it's somewhat mainstream within the premillennialists out there in Christianity, that America is the eagle in prophecy. Calls it. And America will be right there alongside Israel, the modern day nation of Israel that's in the Middle East. America will be right there alongside of Israel and fighting against the beast power when Christ returns and destroys the beast power. Now that, brethren, that is contrary to what we understand based on our understanding of the United States and Britain and prophecy. That's major. Think about the premillennialists that are out there. Think about how that understanding that they have would drive their focus and their desires in life now as they see America going through what it's going through. You see what I'm saying? Brethren, sometimes if we're not thinking about that, and we see all the things that are going on in the political realm, all the things that are going on within our communities and what needs to be done here and what needs to be done here, we can get so fixated in that we may be allowing our minds to go down a path that is contrary to the desire for the kingdom of God and for what God would want at that time. Do we want destruction to come upon? Are we eager or happy to see destruction come upon the various nations of this earth and even our own nation so that Christ can come? Of course not. We sigh and cry for the abominations that are going on in Israel. But, brethren, because we've been given the mind of God and the understanding of His truth, we keep all of that in perspective, and we don't let these other things supersede that. You get what I'm saying? And we understand that, but what creeps in? What creeps in? And then what creeps into our posts that we put out there on the internet and the discussions that we get into? What I'm saying again is that even most Christian millennialists see America as being a critical factor in the ushering in of the return of Christ in defense of the country of Israel. That's different. That's very different from what we understand from prophecy. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 talks about Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Oh, bring back from captivity. We understand that to be a dual prophecy. We understand through Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and other passages of the Bible that Israel, the nations of Israel that have been sifted down through the nations that are in the various locations that they are, will go into captivity. It's hard to be the influencing force that's fighting against the beast power when the nation has been completely taken into captivity. But he says, I'll cause you to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? That's more the situation of the nations of Israel at the return of Christ. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, he says, that I will break his yoke from your neck. They're going to be under bondage. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David will be their king, whom I will raise up for them. It's prophetic. It's prophetic. It's talking about David, King David, being resurrected, who will be king for them. We know that the resurrection doesn't come until Jesus Christ returns. We understand that. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I'll make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. What's happening to Jacob is they're almost having a complete end of them occur. But I'll not make a complete end of you, he says, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Let's go to Hosea 9. Let's go to Hosea 9. Brethren, we understand this, but again, I ask each of us to think, to what degree, as we see everything that's going on right now, to what degree do we let this other sneak in, this other philosophy that I believe is also a ploy of Satan? Hosea 9, verse 17. Speaking of Hosea's prophecy to Israel, he says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall become wanderers among the nations. Chapter 11, verse 1, he talks about all the things that they have done. Look at verse 6. He says, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none exalt him. And yet he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? In speaking of Israel, how can I give you up? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I'll not execute the fierceness of my anger. I'll not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And he says, they shall then walk after the Lord. This is as Christ returns. He'll roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And then I'll let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Very, very different from what's out there. Very different than the mindset that many have about that. Amos 6 speaks to this as well. I will read just a part of Amos 6. Let's read that. Think about that. Think about this passage in Amos 6 with respect to some of the mindset that we see in this nation, some of the mindset that we can allow us to, we can allow ourselves to let creep in. Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calna and see. Go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. And then talks about all the luxury that's there. But look, verse six, who drink wine from bowls, anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Verse 8, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I'll deliver up the city and all that's in it. God wants us to be grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Those who are truly at the forefront, seeking his kingdom and righteousness. Thy kingdom come, Father. Hasten the day of your coming. We're grieved for the affliction of Joseph. We want Christ to hasten his return. We want God the Father to give the signal to Christ to return sooner than later. Thy kingdom come, but not yet. No, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Because we yearn to be with God, and we yearn to see the afflictions that are going on, not only in our country or what will go on in our country, but all over the world, to be appeased. You know, brethren, we can get caught up in the rhetoric of today's political figures. We can get caught up in the news analysts, talk show hosts, the bloggers, the religious leaders in the Christian world who might agree with us on certain beliefs at some level, and we can start to lose that kingdom, thy kingdom come focus, and what our roles are to play as Christians. Let's turn to Psalm 137. Brethren, we're ambassadors for that coming kingdom. Are we capable, or have we allowed ourselves to be skewed in part away from that focus, away from the individual for whom we work? This passage in Psalm 137 is one with which you are familiar, the Dwight Armstrong hymn, "By the Waters of Babylon, there we wept and there sat down." It's actually also a song that I heard sung 3 or 4 years ago by Don McLean. How many of you know Don McLean, the one who wrote "Bye Bye Miss American Pie"? Drove the Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. You know how that goes. Well, maybe you do, but Vincent, the song about Vincent Van Gogh, "Castles in the Air," at a live concert, Don McLean sang a song that was sung in rounds, and he actually had the audience sing that song in rounds at this live concert. It was during the time of Yom Kippur, and I don't believe he is of Jewish origin, but it's a haunting melody that he sang in Psalm 137, actually, verse 1. Look it up on YouTube sometime. But when we think about this passage of Psalm 137, I'd like to read a bit from a fellow by the name of C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote The Treasury of David. That was actually this collection of books was given to me by Mr. Maurice Lede, an elder, a longtime elder serving in the New Orleans area. He was actually from Houma. And I remember first getting ready to be transferred down there, and I called them to get a hold of them, and I got a hold of Mrs. Pearl Lede, and she started talking to me in that Cajun accent, and I thought, what in the world is she saying? And I'm going down here, and I'm not going to be able to communicate with these people. I did learn to interpret that thick Cajun accent, but incidentally, we had another elder there that spelled his name A-V-E-N-T. So here I was listening to all of this Cajun, and I had to meet this other person, A-V-E-N-T. And I thought, well, how do you pronounce that? And I actually called somebody from the congregation. I don't know if they were playing a joke on me or not, but they said, his name is Alvin. And so I when I first called this individual to just meet him, and I said, how do you say your name? Is it Dr. Avant? He said, it's Avent. I said, oh. Anyway, so, that's some of my struggles back in New Orleans days. But wonderful people, wonderful time. We very much enjoyed it. But I did struggle with the accent there. But Mr. Lede gave me these books, and I've really enjoyed reading excerpts from them. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon says about Psalm 137. We're going to read Psalm 137, and I want you to think about that as we go through this. He says this, and he uses is fairly flowery language, but very well written. This plaintive ode is one of the most charming compositions in the whole book of Psalms for its poetic power. If it were not inspired, it would nevertheless occupy a high place in poesy, or, you know, the composition or the art of poetry, especially the former portion of it, which is tender and patriotic to the highest degree. In the later verses, 7, 8, and 9, we have utterances of burning indignation against the chief adversaries of Israel, an indignation as righteous as it was fervent. Let those find fault with it who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, their children slain. They might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion. It is one thing to talk of the bitter feeling which moved captive Israelites in Babylon, and quite another thing to be captives ourselves under a savage and remorseless power, which knew not how to show mercy, but delighted in barbarities to the defenseless. The song is such as might fitly be sung in the Jews' wailing place. It is a fruit of the captivity in Babylon, and often has it furnished expression for sorrows which else had been unutterable. It is an opalesque psalm within whose mild radiance there glows a fire which strikes the beholder with wonder. Let's look at Psalm 137. And as we look at that, as we start to move things to a close today, let's look at it from the standpoint of this. Think of our lives now, strangers in a foreign land, awaiting Zion's establishment, the return of Christ. Does this reflect the direction in which our minds are pointed? Does it? The sighing and crying for the abominations of Israel, the whole world lying in bondage to Babylon, mystery, Babylon the Great. Where are our minds with respect to this? Verse 1, by the waters, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. Here they were in captivity. Those that had survived, they had seen the devastation. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. We can't play the harp. We can't play the lyre. We're going to hang that on the willow. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth. Sing us one of those songs of Zion, slave. Captives, play one of your little songs about Zion. Entertain us. Make us happy. You guys used to write a lot of songs. Sing one for us. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, oh, let my right hand forget its skill. If I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. When we think of that as far as the Jerusalem that Jesus Christ will establish as he returns. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, the Tanakh renders it. Fair Babylon, you predator. O daughter of Babylon. And when we think of Babylon, again, think of it from the standpoint of the God of this world who rules this system, who rules the whole system. As we remember Zion, as we reflect upon what is truly important and what we deeply desire in our lives. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you've served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? But think about it from the spiritual Israel standpoint. We are looking forward so vividly looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns and destroys the armies of Satan, when he destroys Satan's power that's been over the earth these 6,000 years. We yearn for that time. And we also know through God's loving plan that anybody who dies during this time is going to have his opportunity, as 1 Timothy 2 also tells us, to come to God. But we are looking forward to that destruction ending. Revelation 18, verse 5. Speaking of that, this inset passage in the book of Revelation, speaking of the downfall of Babylon, Revelation 18:5, for her sins have reached to heaven. This is what we God's people are thinking about as we see this system that needs to be replaced, that we say, God, hasten the coming of Jesus Christ. Sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I am no widow. I sit as queen. I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day. Very quickly, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. This is the God we serve, the God that is looking forward to the time when in his righteous wrath, he can destroy Satan and his influence over mankind and usher in something much, much better. This is what we represent. So, brethren, what is our resolve? What is your resolve through this pandemic? Does Matthew 6:33 remain your top priority? Thy kingdom come, Matthew 6, earlier in the chapter. Has it ever truly been your top priority? Has it been mine as I look down inside myself? Look deeply. In athletics and in sports, and this big thing now is about centering and strengthening the core. These not necessarily the large muscle groups, but these stabilizing muscles, the stabilizing muscles of the back, the hip flexors, the strength of the hip flexors, the flexibility of the hip flexors, and when that core is strengthened and flexible. Then from everything out from that core flows the body. And they said a lot of times most of the problems are there at the core. I've been working on my core lately. I have very stiff hips. Speaking of the music that was played in special music today, I like that. But I also like the music of Stan Getz, Paul Desmond, this 1950s, 1960s sax music with like Sergio Mendez. I like that kind of stuff. But a lot of stuff they do, the samba and the bossa nova. And my stiff hips, they just don't really get it done. I practice for 30 seconds in front of the family in the evening and to their chagrin. But it's just not really coming. And I need to work on strengthening and making my core more flexible. But think about that with respect, if you can. Sorry about that. I got a little off. But think about that with respect to the kingdom of God. Where is my core? Where is your core? Where is our core as a church? Where is our core as individuals? Is it truly there? Is it truly there in seeking first that kingdom? Thy kingdom come, really? Is it really there? John 21 to conclude. Jesus Christ gave his disciples, and he gives us the key as they headed then and as we now head for Pentecost. John 21. Verse 18, John 21, verse 18, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, speaking to Peter, When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. He had his life. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me, Peter, follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, whom Jesus loved following, who also had lead on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Well, but Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You've got to follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Jesus did not say to him that he wouldn't die. John died. We know that. John died. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of the things that wrote the book of John. And we know that his testimony is true. And then he speaks of all the things that Jesus did, that the books could not contain all of that. Acts 1, verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining of the kingdom of God." That's what was on Christ's mind as he was giving them, as they were leading to Pentecost. As he went up into the heavens in verse 11, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. He's coming back. So may it not be thy kingdom come, really? May it be thy kingdom come, really.